Next week is, by my count anyway, week 11, or part 11, and we are formally studying ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. The reason it's called ecclesiology is the word in the New Testament Greek for church. Anybody know what it is? Ecclesia. I know that was on the tip of everybody's tongue. Ecclesia comes from two words, a preposition ek, out of, and kaleo, to call. Called out ones. And that's the doctrine of the church, that's the name, rather, that we attach to the doctrine of the church, because that's the name that is given to the church, ecclesia. So the actual excerpt from the what we teach section on the church, as you can see, goes over two pages. So guess what? We're not going to be able to cover all of this, I don't believe, in 1 week. And I'm not going to read this for you simply because it is so extensive. But it's a wonderful doctrine. It's one that if you were to ask me which doctrines I particularly enjoy teaching, justification obviously was one of them, and ecclesiology is another doctrine that I find greatly refreshing and encouraging to study. It is, however, a doctrine that if you were to scan various systematic theologies, you'll find some of them that are otherwise quite notable systematic theologies or books of doctrine give either no coverage to the doctrine of the church or very slight coverage to the doctrine of the church. Not all of them, but several notable ones are, frankly, pretty much lacking in that subject. But it's one that is vital. That's why we're here. And we're gathered because we believe in the church, because it's the institution that God said he would build, and he is building it. So there's two real parts to the doctrine of the church, at least in terms of the way that I'll be approaching it. We will be looking at the church universal today and then the local church next week. So the church universal, the church at large, through time, and what period of time we'll look at in a moment, but obviously larger than, more expansive than Christ Fellowship, larger than St. Louis, larger than the United States, longer than the 21st century. But we'll be looking at the broad sweep of the church universal this week, and some of the metaphors that are used in the New Testament for the church and what we learn from those metaphors. And then we'll drill down, Lord willing, next week from the same set of notes and talk about the local church, its ordinances and its officers, and some other observations along the way. So the excerpt for you from the website, what we teach, our doctrinal statement, is cited for you on pages 1, 2, and the top half of page 3. So going to page 3, the doctrine of the church, these notes are excerpted from some work by Gary Gilley. Gary is a pastor in Springfield, Illinois, who pastors a very fine church called Southern View Chapel. If for some reason you find yourself in Springfield, Illinois overnight or before the Lord's Day and you're looking for a church to attend, that would be a good one to visit. They visited us when we had preachers preaching. They're good folks, very much like-minded. And matter of fact, what was interesting was the same weekend that we were talking about the doctrine of Israel and God's plan for Israel, Southern View Chapel had Ronald Showers, or Rennie Showers as he's known, covering that same subject at Southern View Chapel. So they are very like-minded in many respects. So these notes, I want to give credit to Gary Gilley. He has an introductory comment or two that are there for your reading. But turn in the scriptures, if you would, please, to 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. It's actually a very important passage that will set the tone for us on the doctrine of the church. while you're turning to 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, you probably know 16 and 17. I bet most of you have that little couplet of scripture memorized about the scripture being inspired by God and profitable for teaching. That's 2 Timothy 3. So 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. Now, what do we see from Paul's first epistle to Timothy in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15? He says, I'm writing these things to you, his protege, Timothy, hoping to come soon, before long. Why? So that, in case he's delayed, he wants to communicate this to Timothy so that he may know how one ought to conduct himself. And here are some descriptions of the church. And he has three expressions that are given for the church. First of all, the household of God, the church of the living God, and the pillar and support of the truth. So if we were to look at those just briefly, what Paul is saying to Timothy is the church is not a human institution. The church, it really belongs to whom? It's God's household. He gathers the people in the church. Secondly, it is the church of the living God, a similar thought. It belongs to him. It is a dynamic institution. And then the third expression I thought was very interesting just from the standpoint of one of the purposes of the church. How does Paul describe it? The pillar, at least in the New American Standard, the pillar and support of the truth. So what do we gain from that? If we look at one of the functions of the church, what would we see? We'd see that the church is to propagate the truth and to stand for the truth, to shepherd the truth, to care for it, to be a steward of the truth. And the words that are used by Paul to communicate the pillar and support of the truth actually are not used all that commonly. The word pillar is only used four times in the New Testament. In one instance in Galatians 2, James and Peter and John are called pillars of the church at Jerusalem. In Revelation 3, verse 12, we read that the one who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the house of God. And when we see the word support, it's actually only used here in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 3. And it means a bulwark. It means a support. It means to settle firmly. And so the emphasis in this one passage is upon the church as God's institution belonging to him. It's his household. But it is to be a repository of truth. So when we see the exposition of the Word, the teaching of the Word, edification of the saints going on, we're fulfilling a very vital purpose for which God has ordained the existence of the church. We talked earlier about the word that is used for church, ekkaleo, to call out. So the church is literally a called-out group. So if we don't believe in election, we're going to have a hard time believing in the church, aren't we? Because the same word to call out is we're called ones, and God has elected his saints. So the church, even though it's a mixed organization, obviously not everyone in every church is converted, sadly, but it's true. The true church is always comprised of the saints that God has called out, and they are assembled in a particular locale. Top of page 4, a number of ways that the word ecclesia is used. It can mean, for instance, in Acts 19, there was a colloquium in Ephesus where people were gathered to debate a particular point with Paul. And you can see that the word ecclesia is used there. It's also used in verse 41 of chapter 19 of Acts. It's used in Acts 7 to talk about an Old Testament assembly, the assembly in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. I mention this because there are those who would turn to this particular passage and say, see, here's ecclesia talking about the church in the Old Testament. Understand that the word ecclesia is used 118 times in the New Testament. This is the only instance where it's used in that way. We don't believe, we don't teach that the church existed in the Old Testament. It seems to actually be making way too much of a point to take Acts 7 and look back to the assembly in the wilderness at Mount Sinai and see it called Ecclesia and say, well, see, there's evidence that the church existed in the Old Testament. That's actually overreaching linguistically, I think. We do believe that there has been always one method of salvation. It's always been by grace. It's always been by faith. It's never been by works. There has never been any method, means of salvation that's different than what we have today. So we don't believe that there have been multiple means of salvation or doctrines of salvation. I say that because there are those who would misunderstand the point of view that we have with respect to the church and associate us, unfortunately, with those who misunderstand Scripture and believe that there are different ways of salvation. Not true at all. The two main areas that we'll be looking at, first of all, the church universal today will be our focus, and next week, the local church. So you can look at Matthew 16, 18. Our Lord in Matthew 16 talks to Peter and addresses Peter's great confession in Matthew 16 and responds to Peter when Peter appropriately identifies Jesus as the Messiah. Our Lord says to Peter that you have spoken truthfully, and upon this rock, not Peter, but the attestation, the messianic role of Jesus Christ, his saving work, the church will be built, looking forward to the establishment of the church. And Ephesians 1, we'll spend a little bit of time on this passage as we unfold the doctrine. Local church, Acts 14, there were a number of churches that were gathered together in Acts 14. This is in Paul's first missionary journey in Asia Minor. Churches like Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, Antioch and the like, they're called church there, Ecclesia, 1 Corinthians 1, 2. It's not uncommon when you see a letter or an epistle to address it to the saints who are gathered at the church in a certain location. So at the church at Ephesus, the church at Corinth, wherever that church in Thessalonica, as the case may be, a local church, a gathered group of saints there would be the local church, as opposed to our Lord's use of that term in Matthew 16 when he talked about building the church going forward. So what is the meaning of the church? Still on page 4, two main points of view. The covenantal point of view would say that there is one people of God, that the church began actually in Genesis. Most of them would say it began in Genesis with Adam, and that all of redeemed humanity through all of time comprised the church. So you've got Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. That would be a covenantal view of the church. That is not the view that is taught here at Christ Fellowship. The church, as we would teach that doctrine here, I'm going to use the term dispensational, and I'm proud to use that term because it's actually an accurate term, but the word dispensational, unfortunately, has some misunderstandings associated with it, and the largest misunderstanding, and it's a caricature of dispensationalism, is that, and there's been some unfortunate footnotes in the Schofield Bible, not the current one, but one that goes back in one of the early editions in the book of Galatians. There was a footnote that was very poorly worded, was corrected later, that misunderstood. Stated in an accurate view. It was very passing, quite candidly, and it's viewed as indicative of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism has never historically taught multiple means of salvation. I went to a dispensational seminary, and we were never taught that there. So the word dispensation simply means an administration. It means an outworking of the economy of God over time. And the word dispensation actually occurs in Scripture several times. And so we just simply see, has God worked with humanity in exactly the same way throughout time? Has there never been differences in the way he's worked with humanity? Of course, there's been differences in the way that God has worked with his redeemed community over time, communicated truth to them, governed them, etc. We're not a theocracy today. The Mosaic Covenant was given to govern a theocratic assembly. We don't have a theocracy today. We live under the New Covenant. So there's an example of different administrations, and we could drill down further. But we would see the church as that group of redeemed humanity that were gathered in at Pentecost and, frankly, exit the scene at the rapture. So it's providential that I'm covering this doctrine today. It actually interfaces exactly with what you're going to hear from the pulpit in about an hour or less when we talk about the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage. Some key passages on the doctrine of the church, Ephesians 3, if you were to turn to that passage. Matter of fact, why don't you do that? These are so important. You really need to look at these passages, at least the ones I'll identify as we go through. This is a very important one for you. Ephesians chapter 3. And I'm going to back up a little bit to put things in context and go back to verse 3 of chapter 3 of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, the gathered saints at Ephesus. Paul says, "By revelation there was made known to me," to Paul, "the mystery." That's a very important word. A mystery is not something spooky, not something eerie. A mystery, as it's used in the New Testament, simply refers to truth that was not heretofore clearly revealed. It is revealed in a new way, in a very specific way going forward. And so what Paul is about to describe is new information. It's truth that was not previously disclosed to believers. As I wrote before in brief, in referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was what? Not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So you can see Paul defines a mystery for us. There is truth that was not disclosed as it is now being revealed through the apostolic testimony. To be specific, so what is the mystery? That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. What body? The church. The body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, a very pivotal passage. Paul's going to talk about the body of Christ. Gentiles, fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration, or this outworking of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. What about what? What are we writing about? In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, the ecclesia, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly place. Perhaps you've never thought of it this way, but God actually uses the church to display his glory to the angels. And so what you see is the church is a very unique entity that has been ordained of God, called out by God in the administration of the outworking of God's plan, so that God's wisdom might be made manifest in our very midst. So that's Ephesians 3, talks about the church and this mystery of Jew and Gentile, not formally revealed, but it is now revealed in the unfolding of the apostolic ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, turn to that passage, if you would, please. This is actually a very interesting passage. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. Just flip back a little bit. Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. What Paul says here, and I'm going to go back to verse 31 to get the context. The context is that everything is to glorify God. The context is, Paul says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, so that's all encompassing, do all to the glory of God. give no offense. How do you do that? Give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God. Now, that's an interesting way of expressing these things. What Paul is saying is what you do should not be unnecessarily offensive. The gospel will always be an offense. The cross is always an offense to the unsaved. But what Paul is saying is that may the Lord be glorified in your midst, and may you not give unnecessary offense either to Jews or Greeks. Who's that talking about? The unregenerate world around them, right? Or to the church. So he's really bifurcating his readers into the church and everyone else, the Jews and the Greeks. The Jews and the Greeks covered all of humanity, and is using this to talk about unconverted people. And then he says, or to the church, by the way. Don't be an offense to the church, or to the Jews and the Greeks. So the church is used to distinguish itself from the Jews and the Greeks in this particular passage. The Gentiles. Matthew 16, verse 18, I mentioned earlier, our Lord, in speaking to his disciples, spoke about a church, and he said, I will build my church. He identifies Peter as a rock, and then he uses a different word when he says upon this rock, and he uses a different term, I will build my church. And that's, it's very important that we understand that Jesus Christ builds his church. So it's obviously much more expansive than Christ's fellowship. It's the church universal, but he's building it, and he's looking forward to it. He could easily have said, I have been building my church throughout all time, and I will continue to build my church in this way. Or, I am building my church. He didn't say that. He said, I will build my church. What do you think he was looking forward to? Acts 2. He was looking forward to Pentecost and to the inauguration of the church at Pentecost. 1 Corinthians 12, I'm just going to skip forward a little bit. The coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, you have the baptism of all believers into one body, causing them to drink of one spirit. When do we have the beginning of the church? We believe, we teach that the church was inaugurated in Acts 2 at Pentecost. Please understand, that does not mean that we're saying that God wasn't saving people prior to Acts 2. He was absolutely saving people prior to Acts 2. All it means is that the entity we call the church came into formal existence at Pentecost, and we identify the church universal as a unique organism, the body of Christ, because people are being baptized into that body and a unique outworking of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. We would see the outworking of the Holy Spirit in the church age as different than the outworking of the Holy Spirit prior to the church age. The Holy Spirit has, of course, been working since creation. He brooded over all of creation. He has come upon people frequently in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, you see the giving of spiritual gifts. You see the baptism of men and women into the body of Christ. You see a very unique outworking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we exist for that purpose. And actually, the giving us of the testimony of Scripture in John 14 says, 15 and 16, looking forward to the composition of the Scriptures through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 1:8, the empowerment to build the church came through the Holy Spirit as he was poured out upon the saints. The nature of the church. This is important. Top of page 5. You may not have thought of the church in this particular term, but a parenthesis. There's another way that a parenthesis occurs, and Pastor Jeff didn't specifically deal with this in too much detail in Daniel 9, but between the 69th week and the 70th week, there is a parenthesis. There is a space of time between the first coming of Christ and his second coming. You've got a parenthesis, a gap. Well, here, the word parenthesis is, by the way, it's not used in Scripture. This is a construct that we're using to explain what's going on. But here we see God dealing with the nation Israel before the church and after the church. So when Pastor Jeff was talking about God's plan for Israel, he was talking about a plan for Israel and then the time or the fullness of the Gentiles when they come in, and then all Israel shall be saved. Romans 11, this is the time primarily not exclusively, but primarily where God is working among Gentiles. There are exceptions. My wife is an exception. Jeff is an exception. Jews for Jesus is obviously an exception. There are many, many Jewish believers, but we're one to look at the composition of the church today and say, how many are Gentiles? How many are Jews? It would be way different. And as a matter of fact, if you look at the church in the very early days, it was primarily Jewish, and then it changed over time to where it has been for the last several centuries, primarily Gentile. There will come a time, oh yes, and a glorious time, when Pastor Jeff has talked about this, when the fullness of the Gentiles is complete and God does a miraculous work among the Jewish people. So yes, He does. God does have a very special plan for Israel. Does that mean that the Jews are saved in a different way than Gentiles? Absolutely not. That you'll never hear that taught in this church. The Jews need to hear the gospel in precisely the same way the Gentiles need to hear the gospel. They will be saved in the future the same way they have been saved in the past. They will be saved on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus, the Messiah, trusting in that saving work. So there's never been a different way. It's just that the clear focus of the saving work of God in His corporate outworking is primarily with Gentiles now in the church, but the time going forward in the tribulation period, we looked at that, will be a work of the 144,000 plus many more who will be Jews, who will be called out ones during the tribulation period. So it's a parenthesis, the church is, between two dealings, before the church, after the church, with the nation of Israel. A mystery, we looked at this earlier in Ephesians 3, and so I don't believe I need to focus on that in more detail right now, other than to simply highlight the fact the definition of a mystery is truth that was not previously revealed and not previously disclosed in the way it is now. So the church was not revealed in the Old Testament. Obviously, God was calling forth His people, but not the church. It is distinct from Israel, and you can look at these particular passages, 1 Corinthians 10, 32 being one of them. There are a number of passages, for instance, Ephesians 2, 1 Corinthians 12, where a new man, a new body is being used, a new body. In 1 Corinthians 12, it is a new entity that God has brought into being that we are participating in. So the inception we would see at Pentecost as the formal inauguration of the church. The exit would be at the rapture. And this would be when the church is called out physically from the earth. We're being called into the church today, but there will be a time in 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm not going to deal with this right now simply because you're going to hear a very thorough exposition of that passage shortly from the pulpit. But this, the rapture was not described in the Old Testament. This is something that is referred to in the New Testament. This is truth that is given to us now. It is a mystery that has been disclosed to us. The first mention of what we would call the rapture actually occurs in the Gospel of John, and it is explicated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In terms of metaphors, and I'd like to spend the remaining time on these metaphors of the church, Gary Gilly has seven metaphors. I'm going to focus on four of them. In my view, three of the metaphors are more general descriptions of the nature of life in Christ, as opposed to the church per se. They're wonderful metaphors, but I'm not going to focus on them as teaching on the church per se, but rather I think they're illustrative of the nature of life in Christ. And that would be the first metaphor of the shepherd and the sheep and the vine and the branches. The metaphor of the shepherd and the sheep in John 10 speaks of the intimacy that we have in the care of Christ for His own, as His lambs, as the one who have been bought by Him. And we hear His voice, and we respond to His voice. And He is the only true shepherd that we have. There are others who are robbers and thieves who come in to seek to destroy. And He stands alone as the one who is the true shepherd who gave His life for the sheep. and we are His. We respond to Him as His believers, as His children, and so we follow Him. The vine and the branches in John 15, if the focus on the shepherd and the sheep was on intimacy, the focus on the vine and the branches, I see this as more of a general description as life in Christ, as fruit bearing. It is expected, it is imperative that a child of God bear fruit. There is no such thing in Scripture that I can see as a sterile believer over time. A child of God will manifest fruit, will bear fruit. How do we bear fruit? Very important. We abide in Christ. We are joined to Christ. We belong to Him. We bear fruit for Him by His empowerment, by the intimate relationship that we have with Him, the communion that we enjoy with Him. The cause of fruit bearing, the work of the Father, the pruner who brings forth fruit. He is the cause of this fruit. And the condition of the fruit bearing is that we abide in Him, that we have this connection with Him. Can a person truly bear fruit for God apart from Christ? No. But if you are joined to Christ, and believer, you are joined to Christ, you are abiding in Him, you will bear fruit for Him. It will be effusive. It will be generous in your life because the work of the Holy Spirit will bring it to pass. The consequences, and the formatting got a little messed up here, but number three, the consequences of abiding are that your prayers will be answered, that your joy will be full, that your fruit will persist. And so the second metaphor, the vine and the branches, speaks of the abundant life in Christ that we enjoy and that is indicative of what it means to be converted. The purpose, of course, I'm on page 7 of all of this, is to glorify God Himself. Now, to turn to metaphors specifically of the church, as I would see the specific metaphors for the church, the first one would be in Ephesians 2, or the first one that we'll talk about, the building, and it's also in 1 Corinthians 3. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. And then we'll talk about the building here. And then we'll look at 1 Corinthians 3 as well. Paul says to the church at Ephesus, in verse 19, that you are then no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. Who's he talking about? The ones who were formerly were far away but now brought near. Who's he referring to? Who do you think? Who's been brought near? Who was close to God before and who was far away from God before? The Gentiles. We're joined together with the Jews in the household of God. And we have been built. In what way? It says here that we are fellow citizens with the saints and are, here's this expression, did you see this before in 1 Timothy 3? You did, right? God's household, same expression in 1 Timothy 3, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together into a, you saw this expression before too, didn't you, in 1 Timothy 3? A dwelling of God. We saw a household of God before. Here it's a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This is a very rich passage, and I can't possibly do it justice in the amount of time that we have now. But what Paul is saying is that the apostolic teaching is the foundation of the church, that Christ Jesus Himself is the cornerstone. If you were to look at a building, particularly at this era, and it's true today, the cornerstone is that stone from which the other stones are connected in such a way that they gain their direction. It sets the perimeter, the design of the building. It's pivotal that it be set correctly on a proper foundation. Otherwise, you end up with something like you see in Italy with a tower that's leaning or something that won't stand at all. But Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and the apostolic teaching is the foundation. And so it's important that we understand that we are being built. Peter will tell us, by the way, that we are living stones, that we are being built into this temple. The Old Testament saints had a temple. We are the temple. The temple of what? The temple of God. And who indwells the temple? God, the Holy Spirit. Right? So we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are God's building, and we are being joined together. Who puts the blocks together in this building? The Holy Spirit. When He baptizes men and women into the church, boys and girls into the church, and He baptizes them in the body of Christ, I'm mixing metaphors briefly here, the Holy Spirit is adding those living stones to the temple. And so it's being built. The church is being built as we speak. Every time there's a new person comes to Christ, guess what? The church is bigger. And when will the church be complete? Immediately before the rapture. And when that last living stone is added, guess what? That temple is taken away. And so we are being built together upon the apostolic teaching, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus, our Messiah, is the cornerstone, and we are being built together. So, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in about 5 minutes or less, I'm going to give you what Tom Pennington preached at the Shepherd's Conference in one of the best messages I've ever heard on this passage called Be Careful How You Build. If you want to hear an absolutely great message, go to the Shepherd's Conference archives from a couple of years ago and look for a message by Tom Pennington called Be Careful How You Preach. It is absolutely fantastic. He's the pastor at Countryside Church in the DFW area. But if you were to look at 1 Corinthians 3, and where would we begin? Look at verse 10. Paul, here referring to the church at Corinth, says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder and architectone, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it." Who laid the foundation? Paul did. This ties in with what we just saw, that the church is being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so Christ Jesus is a cornerstone. It is important that someone be careful how he builds. Why? Because there is only one stone, one foundation, which is laid, and that's Jesus Christ. So we are stewards of the truth. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 that we are the pillar of the truth, right? And the support of the truth. And so it's of critical importance that as we look at the building of the church, how do we build on the church? Through the preaching of the Word, through the teaching of the Word, through the edification of the saints. That as we build upon that foundation, Paul says that one must be careful, diligent, exacting in how he builds. It's not his building. And so the implication is that as we look at the exposition of the Word, the teaching of the Word, that really we have no discretion over how we build. We only have one function. Those who handle the Word of God have only one true objective, and that is to be what the New Testament calls a charax, a herald. A charax was one who had a message which was not to be elaborated upon. He was one who went into a community as a proclaimer of truth, didn't add to the Word, didn't take away from the Word, didn't spin it, didn't editorialize upon it. He only had one purpose, and that was to speak the Word of God with authority, clarity, passion, and accuracy. That message, that's how we are to build on this foundation, because we have no latitude. It's not our building. Whose building is it? It's God's household, right? Belongs to Him. We're just little blocks that are being built, but there's only one foundation, and that's the one that has been given to us. So, there are those who build with gold, silver, and precious stones, and then there are those who build with worthless things. The truth of the matter is there will come a time when all the worthless stuff will be blown away. And I must tell you, and sadly so, that there is a lot of worthless stuff that is being attached to the church today. And will all be judged. That will all be burned up. That will not endure. Anyone who teaches, James says, let the one who teaches realize that he is doubly accountable. I do not take this role lightly. Jeff doesn't take this role lightly. No one who understands the Word of God takes this role lightly. What I teach you, I will be accountable to. And so I take it as a very weighty responsibility with preparation. We're told to study to show ourselves approved, handling rightly the Word of God. And so there will be a lot of worthless stuff that will be blown away, and there will be the enduring work that remains. And so that will ultimately be determined. Verse 16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? This is Paul going back to the metaphor that he used in Ephesians about the building of God. And so you can see Paul is going back and forth, mixing metaphors from time to time between the building of God, the temple of God. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 12, he's going to put the body of Christ. He mixes these metaphors back and forth. But the key is, as we look at this building dimension, that if you were to look at your notes on page 7, the key, the takeaway, the punchline, is that the chief cornerstone, the only one that really matters, is Jesus Christ. The apostolic teaching, and we have all of it. There is no more revelation. Everything that you need in terms of apostolic revelation is in the Bible that you hold on your lap. There is no additional information that is being given. There is no new revelation. The canon is closed. So the key is for us to be faithful in handling the Word which has been entrusted to us in the building up of this foundation. And so we're added to that. So I think I've covered that metaphor fairly thoroughly. Let me just touch briefly on the top of page 8, and then we'll pick up here next week. Another metaphor, and you find it in Peter's epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, speaks about a priesthood. So turn with me, if you would please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. And there is a dimension to body life in the church that I think is so refreshing and so important that we recognize this. Peter is describing this building up of the church. Matter of fact, in verse 4, he says, coming to him, to who? Jesus Christ, as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones, so there's that metaphor once again, chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Saints, you are living stones. Who's adding you into the building? Holy Spirit is adding you into the building. He's baptizing you into the body of Christ. And you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, what Paul called the household of God in 1 Timothy 3, for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, if you were to look over a little bit further in the same passage in verse 9, Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out. And the term church is ecclesia, called out ones. You have been called out of darkness into light. So you can see how these terms all fit in very nicely together. You are called out ones so that you can comprise the church. The Holy Spirit is building you into the church as living stones on the foundation of Christ. You enjoy a very unique position as church members in this age, as priests. Now, the church has not always understood this. In Reformation days, this truth came through the clarion call to people, and they needed to hear this, and you need to hear it today. You do not need an intercessor. You can go directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only intercessor that you have. You need no other intermediary to go to God. You are a priest. You don't need a priest. You are a priest. What do you do as a priest? You offer up sacrifices. How do you offer up sacrifices? You do it in many ways. Your life, Paul says in Romans 12. You offer up your life as a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which he says is your spiritual or rational service of worship. Acceptable to God. And you do that in response to his mercies. What else do you do as a priest? You offer up praise to Him. You offer up prayer to Him. You offer up intercession to Him. The priesthood of the believer is one of the precious doctrines that emerged once again in the Reformation. It had been lost in the medieval times, and it was brought back, and it needs to be heralded once again today as you are priests. You offer up sacrifices to God, and you do it most effectively in a gathered sense. We are gathered together to offer up praise to God, but each of you, called out ones, saints, members of the body of Christ, are gathered here today for what purpose? To honor our God. And so we are offering sacrifices in our midst tonight. So think of yourselves as doing a priestly work in the life of the church, even as you are gathered here in this local assembly of Christ Fellowship Bible Church. That's about as far as we can go. I don't want to get into the 1 Corinthians 12 passage now. It deserves more time. So we're going to stop here, and we'll pick up on these notes next week, and God willing, we'll finish the Church Universal and the local church next week.